Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to do unto his servants, things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angels unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, who those seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace, from him which is, and who was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which hear him, and all kindreds of the earth shall hear the call of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamum, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that came with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the first, and girt about the path with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, and white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a fire, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I said that his feet are dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of heaven and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which are sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. May God bless you all to the reading of this first chapter of the book of the Revelation. What I am going to say this evening, and possibly tomorrow evening, will be in the nature of an introduction to this great book of the Bible. The book of Revelation, as you know, is the last book of the Bible. It is, we might say, the pinnacle of the divine record. It is the capstone or the crown of the divine temple of truth. I do trust that the Lord will help us in this meeting, and that He will draw very near to us in the meetings which are yet to come. And again, dear brethren and sisters, I would ask your prayer that God may give grace and help and power throughout the course of these meetings. Never before, I venture to say, in the history of our assemblies in the north of Ireland, and indeed in the history of the assemblies on the British Isles, was prophetic teaching more needed than it is today. I believe that it is more needed today than ever, because the end is rapidly approaching. And it is well, therefore, that we should be stirred up in our souls, so that we may not be ashamed before Him at His coming. And it is also needful, because in these last days, Satan seems to be making a very organized attack upon the precious truth of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has always been so dear to the heart of God's people. And I would say this to you, my dear brother and dear sister, as I said it several times in the meeting that we had in the Lord Castle Rainfall, never allow Satan to rob your soul of the precious truth of the soon coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That, I have no doubt, is what He is out to do today. And He is doing it, knowing that His time is short. Now, in picking up any book, the first question that you naturally ask is, who is its author? And it makes all the difference in the world if you know personally the writer of a book. A young lady was asked one day if she knew a certain volume. She said, in reply, that she has no interest in it. After a lapse of considerable time, the same person was speaking to her about this book and was amazed that she had such a knowledge of. He said to her, I spoke to you about this book before and you were quite ignorant of it and you had no interest in knowing it. Now, you seem to be very familiar with it. What is it? Please, that has made the difference. When she said, I'll tell you what it says that has made the difference. In the meantime, I have got to know the author, and he and I have become engaged. And that, she said, is what it made the difference. And so, dear friend, if you're going to understand the Bible, or if you're going to understand any book in the Bible, you must know the author. And I hope that all of us in the meeting this evening know the author, the divine author and name of the have now, sooner or later, in giving up the precious fruit which we call the knife. And I want to speak to you now about the lamb who wrote the last book of our life. First of all, I want you to notice this, that his name was John. He tells us that three times in the chapter which we have read. And he tells us of the same thing in the last chapter of the book. His name was John. Furthermore, when we turn to the Word of God, we learn something about his family. We learn that he was the son of Zebedee and Shalom. And he had a brother whose name was James. Now isn't that interesting? Not only so, we also learn that their home, their old home, had been at Bethsaida, which as you know is in Galilee. And that John and his brother James and their father Zebedee were fishermen. And it would seem from the Gospels that they had a good deal of material prosperity. And also that John himself was a man of some interest. You remember, don't you, that in John chapter 19, where our dear Lord was crucified, John offered to take Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, to his own home. And you remember also, don't you, that in the 18th chapter of John's Gospel, we are told that this man was known unto the high priest. Therefore, he was a man, I repeat, of considerable interest. I do not want to pursue that any further, but I want to point out something which is much more important. And that is the fact that John became an apostle. And in the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, we have his call to follow the Lord Jesus. And I would pause here, and I would say, right at the commencement of these meetings, it is a great for one to be able to go back in his experience to the call of God. Now, John was able to do that. And I thank God that I am able to do that too. Able to look back to that time, approximately 43 years ago, when as a sinner, lost and gone down, I heard the voice of God calling me in the book, and I trusted Christ as my Savior. I wonder, is it possible that in our meeting here this evening, there is one that is still with our Christ? Oh, my dear friend, as I look back over those 42 or 48 years, I sometimes wonder, how could I have got through that without the Lord Jesus Christ as my friend? I tell you, dear friend, it is a very real and a very blessed thing to be a Christian. And friend, you do not know what you are missing. You do not know what you are losing in life. The Lord Jesus Christ is not your own personal friend. May you hear his call tonight. And may you come to him and may you follow him, even as the beloved John. John came to be spoken of as the beloved apostle. And he was evidently a man with a very loving disposition. Also, I would say this, that he was a man of a very humble and retiring discipline. And don't you remember that in his gospel, when speaking about himself, four times over, he speaks of himself merely as the disciple to Jesus. That was all he said about himself, the disciple to Jesus. A man, I repeat, of a humble, retiring discipline. You know, that's a good thing. There was nothing forward. There was nothing bold about this dear man, John Therefore. Again, I want you to notice that the last reference in the historical account of the New Testament that we have of John, so far as I know, is in the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. After that, you don't see anything more about the movement or the activity of the beloved John for a period of at least 40 years and perhaps even 45 years. And then at the end of that time, God brought him forward. And he used him as his pen to write what we speak of as the fourth gospel. And the three epistles of John have also this great book which lies open before us, the book of the letters. My dear brother, if you are humble and if you are retiring, don't worry. You may not be doing very much. And years may pass without the brethren giving you much gift. But you leave it with the Lord, and the Lord may yet have a great work for you to do. And he can bring you forward at the right time. Isn't it remarkable at the end, that at the end of all those years, 40, or perhaps 45 years, we see John again. John again comes up on the scene before us, on the page of Holy Scripture, and God used him in a most remarkable manner to give us these books that I have just I want you to think further of where John was when this great book of Revelation was written. He tells us here in this first chapter that he was upon the isle which is called Patmos. Now Patmos was an isle some 10 miles long, lying in the Aegean Sea, about 40 miles of the mainland of what we today call Asia Minor. That's where he was. Tradition says that after the death of Paul and Peter, he went to reside in the city of Ephesus to be a help to the ship in that part of the world. And that after being there a number of years, he was arrested by the emperor's order, and he was banished to this island called. It is said too that later on he was released from and was allowed to come back again to his beloved Ephesus to minister to the saints, and that he ministered to the saints until his phone call. And it is said in tradition, and this is reliable tradition too, that when he was a very aged man, and no longer able to walk, and no longer able to give an address to the Christian, that the young man carried him in a chair to the meeting, and that he said to the brethren, "My little children, love one another." He was too feeble to say anything else in his Through and there, what he was able to say that, my little children love one another. I think there's something very special. Don't you? Surely there. Oh, John was a man who dressed deeply of the love of Christ. And he wanted God's dear people to be the same thing. Little children be the same. Love. Ah, my dear brethren and my dear sisters, wouldn't it be a great thing if all of us could obey that little angel? No, we're little children, we're very dear to his heart, and we ought to be dear to each other. Would to God that there were more of that love among us. My little children, said John, love one another. However, we come back again to our chapter, and here John is upon the Isle of Patmos. And you think of his circumstances there. He was in Babylon. And he was upon that lonely Isle of Patmos. What was his thought? As he looked at the shores of Patmos, lapped by the waters of the Aegean Sea, surely his mind must have gone back to the shores of the Sea of Galilee that he had known when he was a young man, where he had walked in company with the other disciples, with their beloved Lord. Now, so far as we know, he is the only survivor of that little band of he is punished for his faith and loyalty to Christ to the island which is called. My dear brethren and sisters, it's very easy being a Christian in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. How would we say, if we were punished to some lonely earthquake, if we were suffering imprisonment for the sake of Christ? There are, no doubt, hundreds and likely thousands of the Lord's dear people of this very hour, way behind the iron curtain, suffering loneliness and agony. Dear brethren, you do not sympathize with them. Should they not have our prayers? Oh, how we ought to pray for our dear brethren and sisters in these countries. The Lord help us. You know, we dear brethren, we're living upon the very lap of luxury today. Oh, what a difference it would make if God allowed the blast of persecution to come, and if some of us were put in prison for our faith in Christ. Wouldn't it test us? It would test us, dear brethren. Well, you know, as I said, we're on the lap of luxury, and the result of that is that today there is a very easy going Christianity. Oh, that God would start every one of us up by his gift to realize the time in which we live. Now, John tells us here in this chapter, you notice what he says, he speaks about the patience. The patience of Christ. In the kingdom, he says, I'm patience of Christ. I think that's a very interesting expression. The patience of Christ. And you know why it isn't? Because that John was the only disciple who witnessed the patience of Christ when he stood before Pilate. And now, manifest the same case when he himself is in prison for the sake of his worthy. Well, I think that that is lovely. I do. John must have gone back in his mind a good many times to the patience of the Lord Jesus. That must have been a great incentive to him and a great strength to him to be patient, to wait God's time Believe everything that flows to endure patiently the trials. You and I are not persecuted, we are better than Christians. Or where we are the Christians. Nevertheless, God teaches us that trial comes to every one of us. Maybe it's one form, it may take another form. It may be unemployment. It may be sickness. It may be bereavement. It may be bitter disappointment that crosses our path. It is virtue that we require in such times, and that is the virtue of so be patient, my friend. Leave all with God. Remember that He is working out His grand design. Oh, that we do appreciate that best. The God is behind the scenes. And your life is in His hands, and He is working out His purpose. Therefore, do not be kind. Do not imagine that the yoke upon you is set. Be patient, dear soul. God has truth in it all, the only truth. That there be a God one, that man that has served his Lord and Master well for so many years, there he is, on the island, because there a lonely man upon a barren island. Oh, his grace has been needed. Now another thing that we are told is, when he looked. We have seen where he was when he looked. He was on the island of Patmos. Now we are told in the passage, when he looked. He looked upon a Lord's day. Or at least it was upon a Lord's day that the Holy Spirit gave him these visions which we have in these chapters. He said, I was in the spirit of the Lord's day. It is believed that possibly this book was committed to him about the year 96 A.D. And as I have just now pointed out, it was upon a Lord's day that the first vision of any day was granted. Because it's not the thing of the Lord's day. I don't know if it was possible for dear John to keep the Lord's Supper on the Lord's day. It's not likely that it was. If not, he must have felt very lonely when that morning John. And with wistful eyes, he must have looked away in the direction of the Vienna, where all those attended. Ephesus, Myrna, Pergamus, Philippi, and so on. Where all those assembly would be met together to keep the Lord. I wonder, dear brethren and sisters, do we appreciate the privilege of keeping the Lord? Do we? Is the Lord somewhere dear to us? Or do we stay away from this, what we call the morning meeting, just for some trifles? And let me press that home upon your heart and upon your conscience, dear brother and dear sister. You and I have a chance to meet the Lord at that worship meeting. And we should never stay away unless we have a very solid reason for doing it. There used to be a dear old man in County Antrim. In his last years, he was blind. I have the privilege of meeting him. He was a very gentle old gentleman. And when he was old and blind, his memory came. And every morning, he said the same thing to his daughter, the priest. He said, is this today? Is this today? And they never began to ask him what day he meant. They knew. But he was thinking of the day that he put on his bed, and no doubt went with his own penetrate of God. God help us, dear brethren and sisters, to appreciate that privilege more and more. The apostle writing to the Hebrews, he speaks about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. Well, John was on that lonely island. you to think of the experience of the town. First of all, I want you to think of the spiritual gift, because we are not in Canton. He says here, he says, I was in the Spirit. In the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The communion of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that very commendable? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. No separated from the saints. He wasn't at all careless, but he was exercised. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now wouldn't it be a great thing if every one of us was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day morning? Dear brethren and sisters, I do say this, that there is not the high spiritual tone in many of our morning meetings that there might be. And there's not the high spiritual tone that there once was. You know, if we are going to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, we must be blessed to be in the Spirit 7 days in the week. You cannot live for the world from Monday morning until Saturday night and then suddenly become a spiritual Christian on the Lord's Day morning. You can't, it's not worthy of that. You must have a conscience before God and an exercise of soul before God. Every day of the week. And if you do that, well then, indeed it will be very easy for you to remember your Lord in a worthy manner when you meet with his dear people on the Lord. John said, I was in the Spirit, and I want you to notice, brother and sister, that four times in the book of the Revelation, he uses this same expression about himself, in the Spirit. He uses it here in chapter 1, and we know that at this time he was up on the Isle of Patmos. And when he was in the Spirit, he saw a divine and glorious person. The person that he had known so intimately in former years, his blessed Lord, his adorable Master and Savior. He saw him when he was in the Spirit on the Isle of Patmos. We turn over to chapter 4 and verse 1. And there he was in the Spirit. When we are told that he was transported to heaven, he was caught up in the Spirit. And he entered through the open door of Revelation 4 and 1. And there he beheld a wondrous scene because he saw the church glorified. Because I believe that those 24 elders represent the church in heaven. He saw the glorified church. What a vision that was. Oh, how it must have thrilled his very soul. Then, when you go on to chapter 17, he was carried, we are told, in the Spirit into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, he was given another sight, another vision. A vision of the false bride of Christ. And it is necessary for us, dear children of God, to have these visions before us. The visions of the glorified Christ that God brings. The visions of the glory that lies before us when the Lord comes and the trumpet sounds and we are all translated to heaven above. Live in the enjoyment of that now, dear child. And live too, as I have suggested, in the enjoyment of the fact that you have got a great high priest, a glorified Savior of God Christ, who is living for you and interceding for you and looking after all your interests while you are down here below. Then remember, it is necessary too that you should have a true estimate of Christendom. That you should understand very clearly the nature of that thing that professes a religion or professes Christianity, which is all around the world today. We speak of it as Christianity. And we know that today it is absolutely apostate. And it is becoming deeper and deeper in its apostasy. Now John, in
chapter 17, when carried in the spirit into the wilderness, he saw the false woman. And that false woman represents Christendom, united Christendom, with Rome at the head in the last days of this Christmas. Then, in chapter 20, in chapter 21, he tells us that he was carried in the spirit to a high mountain. And from that point of mountain, he was given a view of the bride of the Lamb, the Lamb's wife, the new Jerusalem within. And he saw it, wondrous sight, descending from God. What is that? That is the glorified church, the bride of Christ, in the, I believe, in the eternal. Oh, how good it is for us, dear brethren and sisters, to think not only of what it will mean for the church to be caught up and to be in heaven with Christ, but to think then further of what it will mean to be with him in the eternal state after the great white throne has passed away, and we are with himself in the new creation, where there will never be a tear, where there will never be a stain, where the gold will never become dim, where there is no night, where there is no sea. Thank God, that's the destiny that lies before us. Well, my dear brother and my dear sister, I do not know what your circumstances may be. You may be trying. Oh, they may be in this meeting here tonight with a crushed and with a bleeding heart, but oh, beloved in Christ, lift up your eyes, lift up your head, your attention draweth nigh, think of the home that lies before you. Let me tell you about it. We're not telling you a myth. We're not telling you something merely to comfort you for the time being. We're not telling you something that there's nothing of. We are telling you, dear friend, of that which is to come. Yes. Then God, truth declares it, and there it is, lying right before you. Oh, rise, as upon the wings of a dove, rise, and live in the good of it now. It will make all the difference. It will brighten your days. It will put a song upon your lips. It will, and it will give you joy and cheer in your heart now, in the dullest and the most dreary days that you have to experience. Yes, John was in the spirit. God grant that all of us may know more and more of what it is to be in the spirit. And there, dear friend, I want you to notice in conclusion what he experienced. And according to the passage here, he experienced, I would suggest, four things. I want you to think of these four things. First of all, what he heard. What he heard. He heard a voice. And notice, it was not a still small voice. No, it was a trumpet voice. That is to say, the voice that he heard was powerful. It was commanding. It was irresistible. It was majestic. He heard this trumpet voice behind him, and he turned. And then he tells us what he saw. So, seven golden candles here represented upon our charts. So, seven golden candles. And in the midst of those golden candles, he saw one like unto the Son of Man. Oh, he was all glorious. He was the risen, exalted, lovely, glorious Redeemer. John beheld there in the midst of the seven golden. And what was the result? You remember, don't you, that John had known him in the days of his flesh. John was the disciple, you remember, that leaned his head upon his bosom in the intimacy of trusted loving. Now, John beholds him, and he falls at the feet. First what he heard, then what he saw, then what he did, he fell at his feet. You remember when vision of glory were given to Moses, and to Isaiah, and to Ezekiel, and to Dan, in the Old Testament. They did. Oh, so, awe-inspiring was the sight of that living, exalted one, for whom all authority in heaven and earth has been. And they so grateful. John just fell happy. And then, the fourth thing is, what is that? Ah, yes, he led his hand upon the wounded hand. He felt the touch of the master. It's all the difference, brethren, when you feel the touch of that hand. You know, we are told in the first book of Samuel about certain men that followed Saul, and they said that they were men whose hearts God has. My, it's a great thing when God touches your heart. It's a great thing when God comes very near to you and you feel the touch of the piercing hand upon your spirit. You don't know enough of that. John had that. May we feel it. If we don't feel the touch of that hand upon us in these meetings, it would be better for us not to have them. We want to have meetings that will be fraught with the presence of our God. Not merely meetings that will give us knowledge in our head, but knowledge, but meetings here, our friend, in which God will come very close to us as people and speak to us and touch our hearts. What a difference it will make to our afterlife if we feel the touch of the Master. When I read that in Revelation 1, I always think of the story told by the late Dr. A. The incident that took place during the American Civil War. A young man was brought into the hospital seriously wounded. That night, the surgeon saw that he wasn't going to live, and he sent a telegram to the boy's mother to come at once to his bedside. The mother arrived at the midnight. When she came, she was brought into the corridor, and through the glass door between the corridor and the ward, she could see her boy lying in the nurse. She caught the arm of the surgeon and she said, "Won't you allow me to take the place of that?" "No," said the surgeon. "I'm sorry. Sorry, if your son recognized you, it might be here. The least acceptance. He said, "For the time being, I want you to sit here in the corridor so you can see." She sat there for a considerable time. And when she declared no longer she arose, she wanted to see the surgeon. Surgeon was working all night. And he came to her again with the cold of his arm. And he said to him, Doctor, she said, "If you don't let me go into that ward and sit down where that nurse is sitting beside my boy," she said, I'll die, she said, "Doctor, I can bear it to you." And he said, "You may go," but he said, "Please, don't say anything, don't do anything. I quit. Then to relieve the nurse. She sat there for a considerable. The dear fellow who was slowly dying grew and turned into it. And then she reached over her hand and she put her hand upon his fever. The young man, he opened his eyes and he said, "Nurse, nurse," he says, "what a very late man." A very late man was. The mother had a touch that couldn't be cut. My brother, my sister, blessed man lives for us in God's presence. He has hands that were nailed upon the cross of Calvary for us. Couldn't turn to face his hands. Couldn't. Oh, that he might come near to us, every one of us, and touch our hearts and restore us, and do us good, bring us back again into the warmth of the sunshine of his blessed presence. Because it will not be long, dear brother. Listen, it will not be long. Often we've all been in the sky. He's about to come. The world's not worth living for. It's not. The world's not worth living for. The only thing now that is worth living for, brethren and sisters in Christ, I wish we could believe it, is the very when the trumpet voice is heard, and when we are caught up to meet our beloved Lord in the air, to be with him. Now may the Lord bless you.